people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change the legacy?
This episode is going to be recording the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, in addition to the introduction that occurs in the first couple of verses, the rest of it is dealing with the ascension and Jesus going up to his session in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that, of course, was the victorious event that took place after the resurrection and secured his position as ruler and reigner of all of the world. I know reigner is probably not a word, but he rules and reigns now over the entire universe. And so what a great picture of his glory and majesty. And we're going to look at that today in this episode. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. Either click on the supporting show note link, or you can go to the website and click on the tab that is there. Without further ado, then, let's go ahead and listen to the remainder of this episode, which is a recording of a message I preached recently.
I mentioned that we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1, so if you'd like to turn there and follow along with me, that would be probably of assistance. I'm going to be, of course, just like I normally do, working my way through verse by verse in this passage. And so while you're turning there, let me say, I don't know, probably all of us are familiar with a situation where you've maybe been at a fair or you've been to some other place and they've had helium balloons that you could buy, or you've seen a child carrying around a helium balloon. And inevitably what happens is that one of those children loses that balloon, don't they? And then, of course, it starts going up and you can see everybody, their heads just start going up and they watch it. They keep watching it. And especially if it's a child who just lost his balloon, he'll watch that thing and go all the way up until he can't see it anymore up in the clouds, right? Well, that is kind of the picture that I see happening here with the disciples in the first chapter of the book of Acts. When they see Jesus being taken up into heaven, it's as though they're watching this balloon going up, although it's not a balloon. It's their master that had been teaching them. It's their Savior who had worked with them for 3.5 years, whom they have loved, and now had promised them many things and then is taken up. And one can only imagine the feelings that were going through them when they're watching their Savior being taken up into heaven. And so I think it's interesting to note what kind of encouragement he can provide at his departure. We know throughout his ministry he was trying to encourage the disciples what must take place with his death and through his resurrection. And there is some talk about what was going to take place when he was going to go back to be with the Father. And then finally we get to that point here in the book of Acts where he goes back to be with the Father. And so what I want to do is I want to look at four encouragements that he brings. Four aspects of the ascension that brings encouragement. The first one is this. The ascension of the Lord was not without a promise. It was not without a promise. In verses 1 through 3, basically what we have is we have an introduction. Luke, of course, is the writer of the book of Acts, and this is very similar to the writing that he introduces in his gospel account, where he is writing to Theophilus. We're not sure exactly who Theophilus was. My idea is that Theophilus was a defense attorney for Paul, and that Luke was writing both the book of Acts and the book of Luke, or the gospel of Luke, as kind of affidavits for the court to explain who Paul was and why he was preaching what he was preaching, indicating that it was an offshoot of Judaism because Judaism was a protected religion. But that's just kind of a side note, giving an introduction to the book of Acts. And of course, he explains in the first couple of verses there some of the details of Christ's life, how he was crucified, and then he was seen again, and for 40 days he was seen among the disciples and among others who were his followers, and how he had shown proof of his kingdom, and all these things. And in verse 4 it says this: "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise. And the promise, of course, is identified as the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says that John indeed baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he said. And then again, he indicates that in these verses. It was not a promise of a ceremonial cleansing like John's baptism, but rather it was a empowering baptism, one where the Holy Spirit was to indwell believers and give them the strength and the power to do what had been called upon them to do. And it says not many days from now this was going to take place. The promise is fulfilled in Pentecost in just a few days. In fact, there had been 40 days that had already transpired, at least 40 days, since the resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, was 3 days after the Passover. And the Pentecost was to take place 50 days after Passover. And so this was at least 7 days, if not sooner, that Pentecost was going to take place. And so certainly when he says, not many days from now, he is indeed speaking correctly. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18 says this: "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And so here he is speaking about the... They no doubt would have thought that having him depart and to go away from them was a tragedy. But Jesus here is saying, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit upon you so that I'm not leaving you. I'm actually going to be with you in a greater way than what you thought possible. He's sending them a comforter through the Holy Spirit. God seems to always provide a promise at the next stage of his work in the life of the disciples. And so he does here. I don't know how many of you have ever felt abandoned by someone before. Maybe it was through someone in your family leaving, or maybe it was through someone that you loved no longer deciding they were going to hang around, or something like that. I can't help. I grew up, and my parents listened to Kenny Rogers sometimes, and so every time I think about this, I think of the Kenny Rogers song, "You Picked a Fine Time to Leave Me." Y'all remember that song? Yeah, exactly. The chorus goes like this: "You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. 4 hungry children and a crop in the field. I've had some bad times, lived through some sad times, but this time your hurting won't heal. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille." I think that's sometimes how we feel when we're hurt by someone who leaves us alone or departs us or some way. And the disciples must have felt that multiple times over, when they had this thought that the one whom they had loved, that had been with them, had been discipling them and training them and being with them for all these period of time, now was going away from them. And, you know, after the resurrection, they probably thought, great, now we're going to be able to be with Jesus forever. And then he decides he's going to leave. Of course, that was his plan all along. It must have been the way that they thought it was. No one likes to have the one that they love depart from them. I remember when we had little babies, and Joanna would have to go away. Sometimes she'd sing this when they had to be left with me, and they didn't like that. But other times, it was when both her and I were leaving. And, of course, they didn't want us to leave. And so Joanna sang this song to them all the time. "Mama comes back. She always comes back. She never will forget you." You know, and she would sing that over again. And it would calm them because they knew Mama was coming back. And none of us like to experience the departure of someone that we love. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 says, "Lo, I am with you always." And how is he with us always? Through his Spirit that he promises is going to be upon us. We can take comfort in the promise of God that he has not left us to our own ability. He has not left us to our own devices, and he has not left us alone or without strength, but he's given us his Spirit. We're not orphans. In fact, he continues to be with us. And so the first thing is the ascension of the Lord was not without a promise. But secondly, the ascension of the Lord was not without a purpose. It was not without a purpose. We see this in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" We have to sometimes chuckle at the disciples. I mean, you know, they had been with Jesus now for 3.5 years. He had reminded them and correct them over and over and over again about his ministry and what his plans were for the future. And he had been raised to life. He had ministered to them even after the resurrection for 40 days. Now he'd been communing with them and talking with them and teaching them further, making his appearances to all these different things. And they get to the point now where they're all gathered together. And the disciples are thinking to themselves, "Great, now we're finally going to have Rome off our backs. And Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth." They didn't get it. So they say here, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" In verse 7 it says, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" He says, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." In other words, we don't need to worry about those things that we cannot figure out or that we are not to know. Instead, we are to be about the purpose that the Lord has set for us. And what is that purpose? It says that we are to be witnesses. Once we have received the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill the mission of the church to be witnesses, we then are to go about the business of being witnesses. And he gives us the plan for that here when he says that we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, he's speaking specifically to the disciples here whose home base was in Jerusalem. Now, they lived in Galilee. Most of them were from Galilee, and yet Jerusalem seemed to be the religious hub. And so the idea, I think, that we can gather from this, from the plan that the Lord has set out for being witnesses, that we are to take the center of influence that we have and we are to spread the gospel out from that center of influence. You know, it's a real tragedy that we find so many people in our culture today, pastors, missionaries, preachers, who will go far and wide preaching the gospel, and yet they can't even have evidence that their own children are saved. Isn't that a tragedy? No, we need to start within our own homes and then spread from the sharing the gospel with our own homes outside of that and the sphere of influence beyond that. And so we see that example here set for us. The aim or the task of the church is to spread the gospel, to be witnesses. The purpose is to be witnesses. The power that we have to do that is through the Holy Spirit. And the plan is to start within our own homes and spread outward. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22 says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" And then John chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, isn't that interesting? He says that the church will do greater works than Jesus was able to do. Now, how is that possible? I mean, didn't we see Jesus in his life doing miracles of healing the blind and raising the dead and cleansing lepers and showing mercy to those who need mercy and strength to those who need strength? And yet he says that the church will do greater things. How is that possible? It's possible through the multiplication of the church as he pours out his Spirit upon the church. Each one of them then has the power of the Lord upon them so that they can then take that and multiply it beyond. Jesus was just one person in one place. But as the church spreads far and wide throughout the globe, they are able to be witnesses of him to all people. And so he's able to do great things. It seems that without the ascension, the Holy Spirit would not come. And without the Holy Spirit, God's people would have to rely upon their own ability to do the work of evangelism, which it would never get done. Jesus has a purpose. You know, it's interesting. There was a book written some time ago. Now, of course, it's become very popular and there's all kinds of spinoffs on it. But the purpose-driven life. Some of you have probably heard of that, seen it in the bookstore or whatever. We know who the originator was of the purpose-driven life. It was Jesus. Everything he did was done with a purpose. And so it's not surprising that we would see at the end when he is actually being taken up into heaven that he gives a purpose for his departure and a purpose for the church beyond that. God has given us a purpose in that we are to be witnesses to him. Now, what does it mean to be a witness? Obviously, in the New Testament times, and what he was speaking directly to the disciples here, the apostles, they were given a direct command to make disciples and to go and be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And yet I believe that by implication and by principle, that same command is for us as well. And so what does it mean to be witnesses? We weren't eyewitnesses to Jesus or to his resurrection or anything like that. We read about it now. But certainly we can be proclaimers of the truth, can't we? We can still be sharers of the gospel, preachers of the good news, heralds of that gospel. And so he has given us a power through his Holy Spirit so that by that means we might be able to accomplish the work. We can't do it in our own strength. There's no way. But by the power of the Spirit, we can have a powerful impact. And he has given us a plan by starting at home and spreading outwards. Although the plan for the original disciples was to start in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, I think in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places, it indicates that the implication is for discipleship that it must start in the home and go beyond the home out to the other regions beyond that. What a tragedy. As I mentioned earlier, people can go far and wide. Missionaries, pastors, preachers can lose their own children that are in their own homes and yet can go far and wide trying to preach the gospel. And so what I want us to do for just a moment is I want us to picture who's on the right hand of your own residence, who lives right next to you, on the left hand, right hand, and consider whether or not they're saved. Consider those within your own household and consider whether they're saved. Start there. And then once we have reached our near community, then we can reach out to the further community and we can go out from there. And I think, of course, it's good that we give money to missionaries and we send them across the world to preach the gospel, and that's all good. There's unreached people groups all across the globe who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. But we have an obligation here at home and within our own communities, with our own families, to preach the gospel and that we be witnesses. And so the ascension was not without a purpose. But thirdly, the ascension was not without a place. The ascension was not without a place. Again, I want you to see in verses 9 through 11, it says this: "Now when he had spoken these things, while he watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, just in case you didn't catch the direction of his departure, and just in case you don't know where he was going, let me emphasize. In verse 9, it says that he was taken up. In verse 10, it says he was taken towards heaven. In verse 10, he went up. In verse 11, they were gazing up into heaven from where he went. And he was taken up in verse 11 into heaven. And in verse 11, he went up into heaven. And so the idea is that he ascended into heaven. And more than that, we see in the other passage in Scripture there, I'm going to read in just a moment, he went to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father? Obviously, this is anthropomorphic language. You know what I mean by saying anthropomorphic language? Maybe from your old English classes way back when, you can remember what anthropomorphic means. But it basically means attributing something of human quality to something that is outside of humanity. Or sometimes it's used in poetic language to refer to, you know, an animal talking or something like that. But in the Bible, it's often used for God. And we attribute certain human qualities to God that is outside of those human qualities. And so we read in the Scriptures that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so he is not a figure that has arms and can sit down and legs and stuff like that. And so when it's talking about being seated at the right hand of the Father, what it's referring to is that is the position of authority. That is the position where power resides. That is the one, if a king was sitting on a throne, he would speak to the person on his right hand to execute out the command that he just gave. It was the position of power and authority. And so this is referred to in theological terms as the session of Christ, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. It was from here that he came, and it was to there that he went. It was where he was going to rule and to reign for all eternity until he came again. And it was where he makes intercession for his children before the Father. Mark's account of the ascension says this, chapter 16, verse 19 of Mark's gospel. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And Peter, in his preaching in chapter 3, when he was the book of Acts, when he was preaching to the crowd, it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And remember Stephen, when he was stoned, and he looked up into heaven, and what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Why was Jesus standing next to the Father at this point instead of being seated next to the Father? Well, I believe the idea is that he was standing in recognition of Stephen's stoning and his martyrdom. But it was a position of authority, nonetheless, being at the right hand of the Father. In Paul, in Romans chapter 8, it says, who is he who condemned? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so it is right that in the Apostles' Creed, we repeat about Jesus' death and resurrection, suffering under Pontius Pilate, says he was raised the third day and is seated at the right hand of God. I like the way that R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministry says it. It says, God's right hand is the place of highest favor with God the Father. And the phrase is used throughout Scripture to indicate his power and sovereignty. To say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is to say, as John Calvin explains, that Christ was invested with lordship over heaven and earth and solemnly entered into possession of the government committed to him, and that he not only entered into possession once for all, but continues in it until he should come down on Judgment Day. In sitting down at the right hand of God, Jesus sits on the throne of his father David. He is the Messiah of Israel, the highest of the kings of the earth, and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to keep the offspring of David on the throne forever. We are not waiting for Jesus to enter into a messianic reign. He enjoys it now. All of his enemies are being put under his feet as his gospel is preached and his kingdom expands. You see, King Jesus rules now. He reigns now. He is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, ruling and reigning over all the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, it says this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Jesus is over all things. Have you ever had your children fight over seating? I know that I have. We do that on a daily basis. Anytime we go somewhere in the car, as soon as we figure out we're going somewhere, first phrase out of my kids, I got a shotgun. You ever heard that, right? They want to fight over who gets the front seat. And there'll be times where we'll be watching a movie or something like that together as a family, and one of them will be sitting in the recliner, and they'll get up to get some popcorn or get up to get some drink or something, and as soon as they get up, of course, someone else jumps over in that seat, right? And then the other one comes back, hey, that was my seat! Well, you know, there's no fighting in heaven over the seat of Christ. There's no argument. It's the place for Jesus. He is the one seated at the right hand of the Father. There's no argument about it. He is the King. He is the ruler. He is the one over all things. Jesus rules and reigns now. Jesus makes intercession for us before the Father right now. And King Jesus is ruling in the universe right now. And for that, we are grateful. And then fourthly, the ascension of the Lord was not without a parallel. The ascension of the Lord is not without a parallel. We see this again in verses 9 through 11. And the key text or key phrase here is in verse 11 when it says, And this same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner. What does that mean, in like manner? It means in a parallel manner, in a way similar to the way he went up, he will come back down again. And so it's important for us to look at how he went up, because it will give us some instruction on how he is to come down. You know, if I look into a mirror, I have a parallel image of me, whether I like it or not. It reminds me of a guy that said, you know, the worst problem that I have is the guy I shave with every morning in the mirror. And, you know, there's no denying it. When we look in the mirror, what do we get? We get a mirrored reflection. Now, you know, that it's reversed, right, because of the way that the mirror works. But it's still our reflection. It's a parallel to who we are, if you will. And so when we look at the ascension of Christ, we have a parallel also of his descending once again in the second coming. And so how do we determine or draw this parallel? First, by looking at how he was taken up. He was taken up at the right time. It says when he had spoken these things. In other words, when he had completed the work that he had done, when he had charged the disciples with the things that he had been charged to do, when he had finished the cross, when he had done all the things that were appointed for him to do, that was the time for him to be taken up. It also says that he was taken up bodily. Now, we don't see this directly from the text, but obviously if they were able to see him in bodily form and then being taken up, it's evident that he was taken up bodily. He was taken up visibly. It says they looked steadfastly into heaven, saw him going up. It wasn't some mysterious taking up. It wasn't some disappearance or some mystery. There were people actually physically, bodily seeing him being raised up. And then it says that he was accompanied by angels in verse 10. And so similarly, just as with the ascension, so it will be at the coming of the Lord. The return of the Lord will be at the right time. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. We see this repeated over and over in the Gospels, that no one knows the time or the hour that he will come. But indeed, he will come. And it is at an appointed time. It is at a set time. The Lord knows, and he will depart from heaven to earth again on that day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 says this, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. As a thief in the night. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we know that he's coming. And it's just as certain as his ascension, so will be his descension. And then also we see that his return of the Lord will be bodily. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead will be raised to Christ first. Then we who are alive shall remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we should always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, it says the Lord himself will descend. It won't be an image of him. It won't be some vision of him. It will be the Lord himself returning. And then also the return of the Lord will be visible. There's not some secret hidden coming of the Lord that some people will miss out on. It will be evident. It will be visible. It will be something everybody can identify. And then fourthly, the return of the Lord will be accompanied by angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Well, won't that be a sight? When the Lord comes back, it says all the holy angels with him. It's going to be a lot. That's going to be a grand finale. That's going to be quite a thing. The return of the Lord will come. And it says the next time the Lord will come, it will be coming for judgment. The first time he came as a sacrificial lamb. Second time he comes, he will come as the judge and ruler of the universe. He is coming back. It's as certain as his ascension. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14 tells us how we're to conduct ourselves. What are we to do in light of his coming? It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Are you looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Are you looking forward to it? I remember in college we had some discussions. And some of the discussions revolved around, if the Lord was to come tonight, would we be happy or sad? And there were some in our group saying, oh, you know, there's some things I'd like to experience in life before the Lord came back. Some of us were like, may He come right now. That should be our attitude. If he were to come before I finish this message, would you be ready? And it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being with fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Do you look forward to these things? Do you look forward to His return? You know, sometimes I think that we live in such luxury and pleasure in America that we don't look forward to the coming of the Lord. But I think the reason why is because we don't realize how grander that will be. It says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, our purpose is to be evangelists in this life, to spread the gospel. But we're to do that in such a way that we are without spot and we are blameless before the Lord. The ascension of the Lord is not without a promise. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. The ascension of the Lord is not without a purpose. He has empowered us to be evangelists through the power of His Spirit. And the ascension is not without a place. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, ruling and reigning from heaven in His sovereign grace. And the ascension was not without a parallel. The second coming, He will come just as He went up into heaven, so likewise He will come back. So what does this mean for you and me? Well, a couple of ways of application, call to action. First of all, we need to be about our mission. We need to be about the mission of evangelizing the lost, sharing the gospel, being witness to Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. If you're not doing that, why not? Now, I know I'm speaking to myself in some ways in this regard, and the Lord is working in me in that way, but we need to be evangelists. If you don't know how to do that, maybe you know your neighbors, and your neighbors are not Christians, but you don't know how to go and talk to them. Well, call me. And say, I'm going to go see my neighbor tomorrow. Come with me. I'll go with you. We'll go share the gospel together. And then, secondly, trust and submit to the King. If Jesus is King, and He is ruling and reigning from heaven, we can either submit to Him joyfully, or we will submit to Him in the end. But either way, we will submit to Him because He's King. And then thirdly, we expect the return of the Lord.
And it's not without cost, for there's many
who struggle every day. But we can certainly expect it. Will you be ready?
And I think that it's time
we
start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray.
Good and faithful.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death, what will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?